Well, I'm going to sit down too, but if any kids want to come and join me, they don't have to. I saw that eye roll over there. But still a good way to do things. Oh, thank you. I'll buy lemonade next time I see you out. All right. You know one of my favorite subjects in school was? Geography. So I want to test you about something in geography. All right. I've warned you this is one of my favorite things, though. So do you know what the Great Divide is? Do you know what's the Continental Divide? It's the same thing. No, the equator is the thing that divides kind of north-south. The Continental Divide is this line that runs from basically the Arctic down to the Antarctic, and it kind of follows the Rocky Mountains and then the Andes, and it's the line that divides which direction water is going to go. If you're on the east side of the divide, the water goes east. You know, snow melts, it goes east, and it goes into the Atlantic or the Caribbean. If it's on the west side, it goes west, and it goes to the Pacific Ocean eventually. It's called the Great Divide. Now, I bring this up because, you know what? Jesus is another kind of great divide. He divides people. And as we're going to see in our text today, he even divides families. He divided his own family. People, he divides heaven from hell. He divides good from bad, right from wrong. And he divides us. Are we for him or against him? Do we love him or we hate him? And you can't sit on a divide. You're going to fall one way or the other. And that's what I'm going to preach about today. And I'm going to hope that the sermon helps you fall toward Jesus, that you flow that way. Can we pray? Let's pray. Lord, in recent weeks, we've heard from your word in John 6 a couple of different ways that unless you draw us, unless you compel us, unless you enable us, we can't come to Jesus and we can't be saved. So Lord, use this reading and preaching of your word to draw us, compel us, enable us to fall toward Jesus on the side of the great divide. Lord, help us be people who really believe wholeheartedly that you would be Lord of all. And Lord, do more, because we ask it in your name. Amen. All right, thanks guys. All right, so we are in a sermon series called Come and See, Jesus in the Gospel of John. And what we're doing in this sermon series is we're walking through the Gospel of John and we're asking of each successive passage two questions. What does this passage tell us about who Jesus is and what does that mean for us? And today we get to John chapter 7, verses 1 through 13. And so if you would turn there in your Bible, your Pew Bible, or your Bible app, I think that would be helpful, not just as I read it, but as I preach it, because I'm going to draw your attention to a few things in particular. This is a passage that's, in many ways, informed by stuff that happened in John 5. There's a reference to stuff that happens, same sorts of phrase, as in John 2, and it's about 6 months after the events of John 6. So all of that's helpful to know in the background. And I think this text is going to kind of really drive home a couple of things about Jesus. And the first is that he's divisive. Jesus divides people. He divides his own family. And because of that, he's hated for it. And another thing this text is going to teach us is what true belief actually is, and it's going to call us to that. It's going to force us to the spot where we have to decide. Are we going toward Jesus? Away from Jesus, not just one and done, but in each and every day in our lives. But with that, John chapter 7, verses 1 through 13. Listen for God's holy word to you. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee. He did not want to go about in Judea because the Jewish leaders there were looking for a way to kill him. But when the Jewish festival of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brother said to him, "Leave Galilee and go to Judea, so that your disciples there may see the works you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world." For even his own brothers did not believe in him. Therefore, Jesus told them, "My time is not yet here. For you, any time will do. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. You go up to the festival. I am not." Notice, in most of your translations, there's a little footnote right after that word "not." I'll draw attention to that later. "I am not going up to this festival, because my time has not yet fully come." After he had said this, he stayed in Galilee. However, after his brothers had left for the festival, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. Now at the festival, the Jewish leaders were watching for Jesus and asking, "Where is he?" Among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, "He's a good man." Others replied, "No, he deceives the people." But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the leaders. This is the word of the Lord. So in John chapter 5, Jesus had healed a man who had been disabled for 38 years, but he had done it on the Sabbath, and he had done it in a way where he told the man to break the Sabbath. And when he's confronted about all this, Jesus basically uses the confrontation as an opportunity to say that he's God. And for that reason, it says in John 5:18, the leaders there, the religious leaders, looked not just to persecute him, but to kill him. Jesus then takes his ministry to Galilee. It's about 100 miles north. It's around the Sea of Galilee. It's very rural, and probably not, you would think, the best place to start a ministry, but Jesus experiences enormous success up front. He has thousands of people come to him. He's doing all these miracles, and people follow him around to rural spots in the middle of nowhere, and he preaches things like the Sermon on the Mount to them. And then he does something even that gets them coming back for a while. He feeds them. I mean, who wouldn't show up for a free lunch? Some of you wouldn't. Come on, let's just be honest, right? But it really was a free lunch. He took a boy's lunch, one little boy's lunch, and he multiplied it, and so that 15,000 plus people were fed. We say it was the feeding of the 5,000, but they were only counting the men. And so Jesus has this enormous crowd, and they're following him, and they're excited about him. But what we saw at the end of last week, at the end of John 6, that lots of people stopped following him. They turned away and followed after him no longer, it says in John 6. And they did this because Jesus forces people to follow him all in. He says, like, "Hey, if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can't have any part of me." And people are like, "Whoa, that sounds a little bit cannibalistic, and we're not so sure about you, Jesus, anymore." And they stop following. He loses most of his disciples. As a matter of fact, it gets so bad that Jesus turns to the 12 and says, "Are you going to leave me?" And they say, "Well, who else can we go to? Only you have the words of eternal life." But now, it's about 6 months later in our text. And the Jewish Festival of Tabernacles is coming up. And Jesus' brothers see an opportunity for Jesus to revive his ministry. Let me break that down, because there's a lot in that last sentence I just said. The Jewish Festival of Tabernacles is where I want to start by talking about. Jews in those days had three festivals they were required to go to every year and offer sacrifices. If you were an observant Jew, you showed up in Jerusalem, you offered sacrifices at least three times a year, even if it was a 100-mile journey. It was a big deal. We don't get it because we can skip church or catch it online, but showing up in Jerusalem was a huge deal. And people from all over the world would show up, and they'd show up for and first thing in the spring for Passover, and then 50 days later for Pentecost, and then a few months later, 6 months or so later, 5 months later, they'd show up for the Festival of Tabernacles. Jesus has the Festival of Tabernacles coming up. This is a festival that was the most popular festival of all of them. If you were going to make one, this is the one you went to. It's kind of like if you're going to celebrate, in the Christian tradition, are you going to celebrate Christmas, Easter, or Pentecost? Which one won't you miss? We won't miss Christmas, right? Which one are you going to miss out of those three? They weren't going to miss Tabernacles, because everybody got to camp out, and who doesn't love camping, right? Don't raise your hands. I love camping. right? So they're going to show up, and it's all commemorating the gift of the law and God's provision for 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. It's tremendously popular. People from all over the world show up. Jews from the diaspora, God-fearers. Jerusalem is packed to the gills. And if you wanted to get in front of a lot of people and share your message, there was no better platform for doing it. And Jesus' brothers see this opportunity in this moment, and they're like, Jesus, stop working in secret, go public. Because if you'll show up and you'll do a couple of your miracles, if you'll feed everybody in Jerusalem, I guarantee you're going to get enough support to go overthrow the Romans and start your kingdom, and it's all going to be good. Jesus, pursue success. Put that on hold. Let me get to the other part of this text that's so interesting. We have the Festival of Tabernacles and the opportunity it represents. The second thing I want you to notice is Jesus had brothers. Any of you have brothers? Yeah, I have three. I'll say more about that in a second, right? So Jesus had brothers. The Catholic tradition, the Roman Catholic tradition, tends to think that the Bible mistranslated this word. It should have been cousins. But the Bible uses the word brothers multiple times. It talks about Jesus having brothers and sisters and his mother. Matter of fact, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it recounts the same incident where Jesus is sitting inside a room and he's teaching, and his mother and his brothers and his sisters show up, and they want to take him away because they think he's insane. And Jesus says, no, my real mother and brothers and sisters are the people who follow me and do what I'm saying. The Bible uses a completely different word for cousin. Refers to John the Baptist as his cousin. You hear the brothers bit here in John 7. You hear the brothers bit again in Acts chapter 1. A very encouraging passage. I'll reference Acts 1:14. Jesus has risen. He's ascended. And it says there were about 120 people, and they were hanging out for a few days, actually 10, waiting for the gift of the Holy Spirit. And it says among them were Jesus' mother and his brothers. If you turn to 1 Corinthians 15, you hear Paul list all the people Jesus appeared to, and it says, and he appeared to his brother James. James would go on to become a leader in the church. He would basically run the church in Jerusalem. He would moderate the council of Jerusalem. He would write the book of James in the Bible. We also think the book of Jude was written by another of Jesus' brothers. So Jesus had brothers, and for me, this is actually one of the greatest evidences that Jesus is who he says he is, because I have three brothers. And I can tell you that there is zero chance that my three brothers would ever think that I'm God Almighty. And there is zero chance that I would think any of them are God Almighty. Right? So that Jesus' brothers came to the position that he is God Almighty and that they submitted to him, that's really saying something. But notice I just said came to. Look at verse 5 in your text. Verse 5 in your text is, for not even his own brothers believed in him. That's a jarring statement. Wait, his brothers are advising him to do things that are going to advance his ministry. They're trying to be helpful here. They're making good claims. Why does the text say they didn't believe in him? Because to believe in Jesus, you have to believe in all of them. Jesus is an all-or-nothing proposition. He's either Lord of all, or he's not Lord at all. And while his brothers believed that he could do miracles, right? Because they're saying, hey, go do the things, the signs, the wonders, the works that you've done before. We know you can do them. We've seen you do them. We know other people who've experienced you do them. Go do those things. They believed in him as a miracle worker. They may have even believed in him as a Messiah because they're trying to position him to go become Messiah in the way that they think and drive out the Romans. But they didn't believe yet that he was God Almighty, that he was infallible, that he's immutable, that he knows what he's talking about, and that he's right on every point that he makes. It was inconceivable to them that Jesus would be right on eschewing power and popularity. They didn't believe in him that way. They didn't believe in the cross. They didn't believe in humility. They didn't believe in submitting to one another out of brotherly love. They didn't believe in Jesus in all that he claims to be. Does that sound like anybody you know? Sounds like me. I want to believe. I want to believe in Jesus' forgiveness, but when Jesus says, hey, you need to forgive others, ooh. I want to believe he owns the cattle on a thousand hills, the wealth in every mine, he'll provide for me, but Jesus, have you seen the economy? Do you really want me to tithe 10% of my income and give offerings over and above that? Jesus, I want to believe, but your sexual moral standards are kind of hard. I want to believe. But do I believe fully? Jesus is the great divide. On every decision, every word, every action, it's either moving toward him or away from him. It's all or nothing. Jesus is the great divide. And it divides families. Right? We see it happen. Jesus is divided from his own brothers. The text is very clear. For his own brothers didn't believe in him. Now we know later they came to believe in him. That's the wonderful news. But at that moment, they didn't believe in him. And he's divided from them. And Jesus warns us in that Matthew text that Scott read for us earlier, that Jesus says, I didn't come to bring peace but a sword. I came to turn a man against his father, a woman against her mother. Actually, it's interesting. It says a daughter, not a woman. It says a daughter against her mother. It's a man against his father, but a daughter against her mother. And a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. All over Jesus. And I tell you, I've seen it. It does happen. I've seen it big time in youth ministry. I used to do a lot of youth ministry. Billy can probably relate to this. That you get these kids and their parents are getting them to come to church so they can become good, moral, upstanding citizens and that they'll learn morality. And the kids happen to go to camp and they do some other things and they get really excited about Jesus and then they start going, hey, I'm thinking about, rather than that state school, I'm thinking about going to that Christian college, or I'm thinking about, rather than pursuing that lucrative career, I'm thinking about pursuing ministry, or I'm thinking about going on the mission field. And parents are suddenly like, oh, I'm not so sure about that. Success sounds a lot more important than Jesus. I see it big time when it comes to marriage. I mean, Jesus says very clearly in Scripture not to be unequally yoked, meaning Christians shouldn't marry non-Christians. The Bible does say that if you're already in a marriage to a non-believer, stay in it, if at all possible. But it does say very clearly that Christians and non-Christians shouldn't get married. If you want to see a division really quick, try going and saying that to a young couple in love that are not equally yoked. You'll see a division real quick. Most parents would rather not be the cause of that, so they farm it out to me. I don't get asked to do that many weddings. Jesus causes divisions with people we love. He causes divisions with people we don't love, too. Partly because he tells us we're supposed to love them. There's a great divide. Jesus is Lord of all, or he's not Lord at all. And this great division is not just with other people, it's often within ourselves, isn't it? I get divided about following Jesus. I'm like, I've given you some examples already, right? Like, Jesus, I believe in you. I want to follow you, but money's kind of tight. Jesus, I believe you. I want to follow you, but man, I really don't like that person. Jesus, I believe in you. I want to follow you. And you tell me I have to honor my governing authorities? Have you seen how bad they are? Are you serious? He says, Nero was worse. Yeah, I'm serious. And when that happens over and over again, and it happens all the time with every decision in my life, do I believe Jesus or not believe Jesus? Take the subject of worry, right? We're not supposed to worry. I'm worried right now. Do I believe Jesus or not? And when I hit those moments, I have to cry like the father of a demon-possessed boy. Lord, I do believe. Help me with my unbelief. And if you won't pray that, do you know where you're going to end up? You're going to end up hating Jesus. You're going to hate Him because He is going to expose that you're turning away from Him over and over again. And we don't like having that highlighted. And we see that really clearly in verses 6 and 7. 6 and 7 of our text. Jesus says to His brothers, hey, my time is not yet here. By the way, that's the exact same thing He said to His mother back in John chapter 2. It's not yet my time. And then He says that the world hates me because I testify that its deeds, its works, are evil. Now, how does Jesus testify that the world's deeds are evil? You know, I've read the Bible a lot, and there's not a lot of ways and places where Jesus sits there and goes, you're evil, you're evil, you're evil, you're evil. Now, the way Jesus testifies that the world is evil, He says, this is the way to do it. Are you doing it? This is the way to do it. Are you doing that? This is the way to do it. Are you doing that? And evil is not too strong a word, because look what His brothers are trying to do. His brothers are trying to do something good. The world doesn't hate them because they're trying to do the exact same things that He's doing. They're trying to go the right way. They're trying to go the way of success, popularity, power. And we like, I want success. I want popularity. I want power. I want it for good things. I want it so you can become more Jesus. And Jesus says, no, the ends don't justify the means. You have to do this my way. My way is better. My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. Do it my way. And we hate it when Jesus calls that out. I shared this story a few months ago in a sermon, but when we were in the process of changing denominations, we knew we were going to have to pay. And one of the options to try to minimize paying was going to court. But do you know what the Bible says and Jesus says really clearly? He says it's better to get wrong than to go to court. I'm like, but Jesus, wouldn't it be good for us to have the money rather than them? We can do better things. I hate it when He calls me out on that. I hate it when one of these other churches that was going through this, and it had to pay millions of dollars for its dismissal, and the pastor of that church, John Ortberg, said, hey, we're not just going to pay it, we're going to pay it gladly, because we're called to love our enemies, and so we're going to pay this lovingly. And I'm like, I don't want to do that. I want to crush them. I hate it when Jesus calls me out. But He does. Over and over and over again. Now, I want to clarify one little thing in this text right here. He says, the world can't hate you. he doesn't mean, and he's talking about his brothers in that moment, and he's talking about that moment. Jesus isn't saying the world won't hate Christians, because lots of other places in Scripture he says the world is going to hate Christians. But it's going to hate us because of His name. It hates Jesus, and it hates us to the extent that we are moving toward Jesus, because our movement toward Jesus exposes their movement away from Jesus. Which way are you moving? I need to take a slight tangent because I think it will influence which direction you move. And I want to really drill down into one little thing in the text because it jumped out at me this week. If you look at verse 8, Jesus says, I'm not going up to this festival. And then you look at verse 10 and he says, you know, he went up. Was Jesus lying? Sure reads like he was lying. And if I have to trust Jesus on every point, I better sort through that. And so I actually dug kind of deep into this question. And the commentator Dale Bruner gave a great breakdown of how we should look at this thing. And so I want to just walk you through that really quick, because I think it's going to help you decide which side of the divide you're on. And his first point about this text is what's called the not yet argument. And if you remember, I told you when I was reading the text to pay attention to the footnote, because in the footnote, some of the oldest and best manuscripts, some, not all, have the word yet right in there. I'm not yet going up to this festival. And even if the word yet isn't there, yet the word yet is there to other places. And so it's the not yet argument. No, Jesus wasn't lying, because he was just saying, I'm not yet going to this. The next argument is the not this argument. And it's an argument that says the Festival of Tabernacles had different parts. And the first part was this kind of grand procession where everybody came in together, and it was the big public appearance. It was where most people were seen at one time. Jesus is saying, I'm not going up to this part of the festival. I can go to other parts, and I'm not lying, but I'm just not going to this part of the festival. The next argument is focused on the word up. I'm not going up to this festival. Because every other time in the New Testament, when Jesus is talking about going up, he's referring to going up to the cross. And so he's saying, I'm not going to the cross at this festival. He's not saying, I'm not going to this festival. I'm not going up to the cross at this festival. He will go up to the cross at Pentecost a few months later. Or not Pentecost, at Passover a few months later. The next argument is the one I'm most uncomfortable with, and I had to spend a lot of time with, is the argument of the good lie argument. That Jesus was lying, but he was doing it to preserve his life, and that we have the ability and right to tell lies when it preserves life. Again, I'm really uncomfortable with this, but the commentator gave a really wonderful example that hit home hard for me. He said that how was a Christian hiding Jews during World War II supposed to answer the question, are there any Jews hiding in your house, when asked by a Nazi? It hit hard for me because in a couple of weeks I get to go to Chicago. My great-grandfather hid Jews during World War II and is being recognized as righteous among the nations. And he has a plaque going up on the Holocaust Museum there in Chicago. And I think about that, because if he hadn't lied, I probably wouldn't be here. Should Jesus lie? And if anyone could make that decision, it's him. The next argument is called the not now argument. You don't have the word now anywhere in the text, but if you were reading it in Greek, all the verbs are in the present tense, and it's a kind of a super present tense way of putting it. It's not a tense with future implications. It's no, just in this moment. I am not So the word now isn't there, but the best translation might be to say, I'm not now going up to the festival, and that would give Jesus the freedom to go up still later. The final argument is the Jesus independence argument. Jesus is God Almighty. Jesus is going to do whatever the Father tells him. So if the Father told him at that moment, no, don't go up, but then told him a couple of days later, go up, Jesus is independent and free and God and should be able to go. I'll add one other argument in the midst of this, which is the argument that his brothers never accused him of lying. I think you take all these arguments together, and I personally don't worry about Jesus' trustworthiness. I think he's utterly trustworthy. But that's me. And you'll notice Jesus just brought us to another great divide, right? Do you trust him or not? And that's really where this whole text ends, is on that question. For him or against him? The leaders are looking for Jesus, and the whole crowd is whispering quietly because everybody is not so sure about Jesus. And half of the crowd, it seems like, are going, he's a good man. And another half of the crowd is going, no, he's a deceiver. But what about you? What do you say? What's the whisper in your head saying? What's the whisper in my head saying? Am I saying he is who he said he is? He's God incarnate. And so he is both a very good man and a very good God come to save us. And he's my Lord and my Savior, and I trust him and I will follow him even when I don't like it. Even when the timing doesn't make sense to me. Even when the methods don't make sense to me. Or is he a deceiver, having fooled millions, billions of people throughout the centuries, even to the point of death toward who knows what end? Friends, you're on the divide. Which way are you going to go? Our call to worship was from Joshua 24, and the nation was on a divide. And it's a well-known and well-loved verse. Joshua says, you know, as for me and my house, we're going to choose the Lord. And so I'm going to borrow from that. And I'll say, for me personally, I do believe. And I pray like crazy that he helps me with my unbelief. And that I, like his brothers, move to the spot from they didn't yet believe to fully believing. I pray that I can move till faith becomes sight. And I pray you'll do the same thing. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God now and forever. Amen. Let me pray. Lord, we avoid moments like this where we have to decide. But you have graciously brought us to one yet again. And I pray that we would decide to follow you. No turning back, no turning back. And that to you would be the glory in all that we say or do. I pray, Lord, that we would be the people who, even your own family, who does believe in you, rather than those who don't really believe you. And I pray our lives would be marked by it. And again, I pray that to you would be the glory. In your name, amen.